and best practices say officers must persistently pursue efforts to neutralize a shooter when a shooting is underway. This is true even if only one officer is present. This is without question the right approach. We need to understand why that protocol was not followed in Uvalde, Texas. I'm still confident the FBI's focus on training to this standard was right. But I'm less confident in its execution. The police officers who responded may have been unprepared for conflict, which can lead to fatal results. Law enforcement officers need to be mentally prepared before they arrive on the scene, so they can respond immediately. Repetitive training builds practice and confidence. Big gatherings for training every few years are more expensive and less effective for muscle memory. Instead, departments should consider more virtual tabletop exercises they can run through in an afternoon. Have police officers walk through schools and talk with one another about how they would respond. Require police officers to check all their gear before they begin a shift. Last year, active shooters killed 103 people and injured 140 others in 30 states. 5 of those attacks were in Texas. Most of our more than 800,000 law enforcement officers in the United States are in small departments. This is not the first time a law enforcement agency has failed in the way it responded. At times, training can become routine and be taken less seriously in any environment, but agencies should be careful to avoid complacency. Are they undertaking the training to check a box? Police department leaders need to tell their officers today what is expected of them and to understand that Americans demand it. We also need to reevaluate how we advise students and teachers to react when an active shooter enters a school. After the Sandy Hook incident, the federal government adopted the Run, Hide, Fight model, which instructs students and teachers to run first if they can, then hide if they must, and finally fight to survive. Today, schools at best are giving lip service to the first part of that mantra, to run. Most schools that train for a shooting incident urge their students, teachers, and other staff members to lock out or hide from a shooter, but almost never to run for their lives if they can. My friend Frank DeAngelis, a retired principal of Columbine High School in Colorado, told me he wished his students and faculty had been taught to flee. At Sandy Hook, 9 first graders survived when they were able to flee their classroom, thanks to their brave teacher, Victoria Lee Soto, who was shot and killed when she stood in front of the killer. I still have nightmares about details from school shootings in which survivors told me they huddled under their desks, hoping against logic that the shooter would not see them. It's hard to shed the images of victims' bodies found huddled under plastic tables, behind cloth partitions, or together in a group against the wall. I remember telling my children that if someone approached them in a car while they were walking, they should run as fast as they can and as far as possible. Yet in many school settings, we have mistakenly discouraged students from trying their best to simply stay alive. Now my youngest child is a teacher whose middle school classroom is near the end of a hall with a side door to the outside. The classrooms are filled with desks. She knows that killers who strike schools will take advantage of opportunities to find more victims. I share my daughter's experience not to invite criticism of the actions of educators responding to lethal situations, but to underscore how vital proper training is to the survival of teachers and their students. We're told the best way to learn is from the mistakes that we make. According to data from the FBI, In recent years, the average number of casualties per active shooter attack has declined, even as the number of attacks has actually increased. I think this reflects better policing and improved public awareness. Still, police will not likely be there in the critical first minutes of an attack on a school. In the aftermath of the wrenching tragedy in Uvalde, Texas, it's clear that nearly 10 years after the Sandy Hook incident, we must ask ourselves if the training designed to safeguard us against killers in our schools is the training that is working.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the last savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences. But we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. The question of the day that we want to discuss and talk about is about, as I said, long life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said that this longevity cannot be accepted. While we see some evidences in the Holy Quran, some cases like Prophet Noah, Nuh, who lived for more than 900 years or less than 1,000 years, I don't know if we can even interpret it as the age that he actually dedicated to his preaching or the age that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to him for his whole life. So there are also two kinds of interpretation for that. Anyhow, I wanted to say at least there is vivid case for us in the Holy Quran. So why some actually make some question or doubt in this very issue?
As I mentioned in the previous program, in which we refer to this question in brief, the Wahhabi scholar that we are analyzing his viewpoints, when it comes to the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he has brought different arguments. And I think it would be great if we analyze all the arguments once for all, in our program, because it is one of the frequently asked questions about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So I will mention all his arguments and then inshallah we will analyze them one by one. He says that he begins by saying that it's very unlikely for a person to live like 1,100 years. Mm-hmm. And he narrates Ibn Taymiyyah as saying that it was not something common among Muslim nation to live such a long life. And then he claims that in Islam, no one has been born to live, 120 years.
Yeah.
Then he narrates some narrations. He says that according to one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, toward the end of his life, once he said that today all the people who are living, none of them will be alive 100 years from now. So he says that this narration requires that even if a person was born on that very night, he would not or she would not live for more than 100 years. And those who were alive, maybe they would live less than 200 years. So he says that if this is the case at the time of the Prophet, then that would be the case in the following ages as well.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says there is another authentic narration which says that the age of the people of this nation, meaning the Muslims, that it will be something between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass this age. Then he comes to what you mentioned. He says that the Shia scholars, they have tried to make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and some of the prophets. For example, they say that Nuh lived at least 950 years. And then they make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi and Isa ibn Maryam, who is alive, and also two other prophets, Khidr and Ilyas. Shia claim that they are alive as well. And also some of them make a comparison between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Iblis, the Satan, and they say that Iblis is a creature that still is alive. So it's possible for a human being to live as well. And then he says that this is a wrong comparison because people like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he invited the people for 950 years and then he passed away. But Mahdi was hidden in Sardab and no one knew about him. He did not guide any person. So he means that Nuh did his job and then he passed away. So you cannot compare Mahdi to Nuh because Mahdi has not done anything. Also, Jesus alayhi salam, before going to heaven, he did his mission. He did everything and then he was disappeared or he went to the heaven. It is unlike Mahdi, as Shia believe, because he did not, guide any person.
True.
As for Khidr and Ilyas, this Wahhabi scholar claims that the researchers believe that none of them are alive. Both Khidr and Ilyas, they have passed away. And even if they are alive, still there is. It is not true to make this comparison because Khidr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility for guiding the people, unlike Mahdi, who is responsible for guiding the people. When it comes to Iblis, he says that we accept his life because Quran has mentioned that, but the life of Mahdi has not been mentioned in the Quran, and also Iblis did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Rather, his responsibility was to misguide the people, but Mahdi needs to and should guide the human beings. And then he comes to this point that some of the Shia scholars claim that some people have lived for a long life at our age, like 200, 300. But all these examples were mentioned by Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, which was about 200 years after the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So these examples have no value today because now, more than 1,000 years have passed from that. And finally, he says that some of the contemporary Shia scholars, they have claimed that today's science agrees with long life. Even according to today's science and medicine, it is possible for a person to live a long life and even to live for eternity without death.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that rejecting this viewpoint, this Wahhabi scholar says that this is against the verse of the Noble Book of Quran, according to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that kullu nafsin da'iqatul maut, all the people would pass away. وَمَا جَعَنَا لِبَشْرًا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ الْخُلْدِ, we did not make an eternal life for any human being, even the Holy Prophet. So this is against the verses of the Noble Book of Quran.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to need you.
Now you have just mentioned the doubts that he makes on this very topic. I think it's time to answer them one by one, Sheikh.
Exactly. So first of all, he says that it is unlikely to claim that Mahdi has a long life. First of all, he himself does not mention that it is impossible. The only thing is that he says that for a Muslim to live a long life, it is very unlikely. So first of all, this is not against the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is unlikely, true. I mean, because of the fact that not many people, they have lived such a long life. But is it impossible? What he mentioned does not prove that. Because, for example, it is very unlikely for a person to be born without any father and mother. But Adam and Eve, they were created without any parents. It is very unlikely for a person not to have any father. But Jesus alayhi salam did not have any father. Mm-hmm. It's very unlikely for a person to sleep for, let's say 1 week and then be still alive. But the people of the cave, they slept for more than 300 years and they were still alive. So the first point is that what he mentions is only what we call it istibhad. He said it is very unlikely, but yeah, it doesn't reject that. Now, the second point is that he refers to two narrations to reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the point is that, those two narrations according to which the Holy Prophet says that the people will not live for more than 100 years, and another narration according to which Muslims will live between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass that. So first of all, these two narrations are only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So it's not against the Shia belief, because, as Shia, we do not believe in these two narrations. And interestingly, this Wahhabi scholar, in his introduction, he says that in my book, I only narrate and refer to the Shia narrations. But here he has mentioned two Sunni narrations. Mm-hmm. And then the point is that the Sunni scholars, when they come to these two narrations, they also have brought some justifications. Because,
And the narrations of longevity of the people?
Yes. According to the first narration, the Holy Prophet says, on this night, those people who are alive, they will not live for more than 100 years.
Mm-hmm. But so, it does not say that all the Muslims do not live longer than 100 years.
Yeah, this is one of the justifications mentioned by some of the Sunni scholars. For example, Suyuti, commenting on this narration, he says that maybe the Holy Prophet meant only those people who were alive on that very night, but not for the people who will come to this world and who will be born in future. I'm narrating Sunni scholars explaining this Sunni narration. Also, Nawawi says that this narration does not reject the long life of those people who will be born in future.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and elaboration on the topic. Up until now, we have actually referred to two of the doubts, or two parts of the whole doubt. That is, the part that actually he uses istib'ad to say that whatever has been said is unlikely, but it does not really and clearly says that it is impossible. But it says it's unlikely, and whatever is unlikely to happen, it does not mean that it is not going to happen. So it has the possibility of happening. And the second part that you actually refer to is to the narration that is being narrated and reported from the Holy Prophet that said Muslims or people cannot live longer than 100. And this hadith actually can be studied in its context. The context says that those who are in this circle, in this gathering, might not live, for example, for more than 100 years.
Or at that age.
Or at that age.
Given that if we accept the narration, first of all, we do not accept the narration.
Yeah, definitely. The narration should be looked at, and as you mentioned rightly, it is in a Sunni collection, and it has not have any trace, and it has not been traced in Shia Hadith collection. So, inshallah, we shall touch upon other parts of these series of doubts on longevity of the last Savior. Please join us in our next session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Limelight. 1 million Americans, over 90,000 people in California, and over 30,000 Los Angeles County residents have died of COVID-19. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written jointly by Erin Powell and Nicola Alenkin researches. This article is published under the heading, How Many More Seniors Will Die of COVID-19 in Los Angeles County? Here's the story. One million Americans, over 90,000 people in California, and over 30,000 Los Angeles County residents have died of COVID-19. The most vulnerable groups are seniors and people with disabilities, especially those that are homebound. The LA County Board of Supervisors should have made homebound people a priority. Instead, it failed them throughout the pandemic and continues to fail them today. The story begins with a phone call made in 2020. As the pandemic was getting more deadly, a tenant living at Bernard Way in Santa Monica died of COVID-19. Bernard Way is a 61-unit Section 8 complex with older, disabled, and poor residents. Sean Casey O'Brien, who lives in the building, contacted the office of the LA County Board of Supervisors to request testing for building residents. A young staffer spoke with Sean and Ari Powell, one of the authors of the article. After two meetings, the staffer indicated that the county itself could not provide the testing. The staffer suggested that the residents go to a local testing location just a few miles away. For many residents who had limited mobility or simply did not want to risk exposure to COVID-19, this was not remotely helpful advice. Homebound people stay at home, typically for medical reasons. They need extra help with shopping and basic daily needs. A homebound person needs the help of another person or medical equipment, such as crutches, a walker, or a wheelchair to get them around. The Board of Supervisors estimates that as many as 275,000 people in the U.S. are homebound. As reported in Becker's Hospital Review in August 2021, the percentage of homebound adults increased nationally from 5% in 2011 to 13% in 2020. Latino adults were most likely to be homebound in 2020 at 34% compared to African American adults at 22.6% and white adults at 10.1%. In March 2021, the Los Angeles County Board of Supervisors unanimously passed a resolution which created a vaccination program that served the often forgotten homebound. The resolution asked the Los Angeles County Department of Public Health to present a plan within 21 days. The plan was approved unanimously. The COMIT team, along with allies at Social Security Works California, were optimistic that the county would follow its own plan to vaccinate homebound residents quickly and efficiently. After all, Los Angeles County is the biggest county in the nation with nearly 2 million residents over the age of 60. The county has a budget of $1.3 billion with the capacity to bring in more if needed. Unfortunately, their optimism was short-lived. For a while, it was difficult to even receive data on how many homebound vaccinations took place. In 1 2-month period, 4 different counts were reported. For a while, the county said they could not keep count because they had outsourced vaccinations to other groups. Finally, on January 25, 2022, the leader of the Department of Health reported to the county that their program had only administered 4,718 vaccinations to homebound residents. This fell massively short of the county's March 2021 mandate to vaccinate 275,000 homebound residents. COMIT Social Security Works California and the public expected far more from elected leaders. So they regrouped and moved into full advocacy mode. Their mission was and remains to push the county to do what it promised to do. They have 4 simple asks for the County of Los Angeles, and they are: issue a report to the public every 2 weeks with the number of vaccinations given through the homebound program. Promote the program through television appearances, op-eds, or announcements in Los Angeles Times and other outlets, small and large. Inform each elected official in the county of the program so they can promote it to their constituents, and reveal the sources of funding for the program along with dollars spent. Unfortunately, to date, they have not had one clear answer to their asks. Instead, they are constantly told, "We will get back to you," or "not my department." Every member of the board voted for this program: supervisors Hilda Salis, Holly Mitchell, Sheila Connell, Janice Ken. But getting a meeting with any of them to discuss the program is virtually impossible. The same is true for Dr. Barbara Ferrer, Director of Public Health. According to a government agency in Sacramento, the funding for the county's homebound vaccination program is from the American Rescue Plan. California received a total of $22 billion from the ARP, with as much as $1.9 billion going to LA County. They are confident that the dollars are there for a robust homebound vaccination program. Yet, that isn't what is happening. As just one example, the county has told them that they plan to use Channel 35 to promote the program, but that channel is known mainly by county and city employees. The county needs to flood channels 2, 4, and 7 with advertisements urging people who are homebound to make a simple phone call to receive their vaccinations. homebound seniors, and people with disabilities can't wait any longer for life-saving vaccines. It's time for the board of supervisors and the Department of Public Health to keep their promise.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, behaving with the enemies. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about how to behave with the enemies and our behaviouring with the enemies. When we look at the Islamic context, it says us that even if two people have dispute with each other, or maybe there are two different people who are enemies of each other, Islam stops us to be first in having this kind of thinking that we are enemies. The actual thing that Islam says is that you need to get rid of the concept of being enemy of each other or harming each other. Therefore, when we look at the Islamic teachings, it is said that it is not good to have dispute all the time. Why? Because, you know, when we are having a dispute, we are basically spending our time in that and we are wasting our time. Therefore, it is necessary, according to the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that even if you have a dispute or if you have a dispute or there is an enemy of you, show the nobility of yourself to him. Be noble with him. And this, if you are a person who is noble, you can obviously can show generosity to him. And this will change the minds of your enemies. Even if they have done bad to you, on the first step, show generosity, be noble, and be kind with them. So when you show this, this will change their mind. And if they're not changing, then obviously there are the other steps that you can take. But the first thing that the Islamic teachings teaches us is that we need to be to have the generosity, we need to have mercy, we need to have kindness with the people who with whom we have disputes. Maybe they do not accept our things that we say. But the first thing is that we should not be amongst those who takes the first step in having this dispute. Therefore, we need to deal with the people with the generosity, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of behaving with the enemies. And we said that Islamic teachings teaches us that when we need to deal with the enemies, the first thing is do not take the first step in having this dispute and have your generosity and kindness with the enemies, even those who have dispute with you. The second thing which Islamic teachings teaches us is that if you have a dispute with someone, or if you know that there is an enemy of you, but you never know that he will bring a harm to you or not, do not get engaged with such an enemy. And if you believe and if you know that he will never harm you, then obviously there is no need of having any engagement with such an enemy. Or if in general life, if we have someone with whom we have dispute, so it is better to not to talk about them, not to, you know, highlight the things that they say. Why? Because it saves us from many things, many things, and many problems that we can have in our life. It will save us from those things. And that is the thing which Islam teaches us. And obviously, when you know your enemies, Islam also tells us that be careful that tomorrow, if they come in the face of a friend, when they dress up as a friend, and when they come to you, remember that they were your enemies. For example, when in the Quran, Allah talks about the story of the Prophet Adam and Eve, there Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that the shaitan is your enemy. And we know that shaitan came in the dress of friend. He dressed up as a friend, and he came as a friend in front of them. And he gave them this advice of eating that specific plant, which was prohibited by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we need to be very much careful when we deal with the enemies, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
If there is one lesson we should draw from the horror at the Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas, it's that Americans cannot rely just on school guards calling 9/11 or tepid solutions by extremist politicians to safeguard their school children, says Chuck Idelson, Communications Senior Strategist for National Nurses United, in an article published under the heading, "The Problem is the Guns." Stay tuned for more. If there is one lesson we should draw from the horror at the Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas, it's that Americans cannot just rely on school guards calling 9/11 or tepid solutions by extremist politicians to safeguard their school children, or to protect people in supermarkets, houses of worship, or any other public settings targeted for mass carnage. In disastrous press conferences, Texas policy safety officials struggled to explain the long law enforcement delay in responding, up to an hour while large numbers of officers were on scene before stopping the bloodletting. they did contain him in the classroom, intoned Steve McCraw, the head of Texas Department of Public Safety. Contained in that classroom, the shooter had all the time he needed to murder 19 children and two teachers. There apparently was no armed guard on the premises when the gunman walked through the door. Would it have mattered? It didn't at the Tops Market May 14th in Buffalo, when an overmatched armed security guard was killed by more heavily armed mass killer. In this case, a white supremacist who drove 200 miles to terrorize a black neighborhood. At both the school and the grocery store, the real problem was not lack of a security guard or even the delay in police response. In Oval, the first thing the shooter did when he turned 18 was to legally purchase two AR platform rifles at a local federal firearms licensee and to buy 375 rounds of ammunition just days earlier, reported Texas State Senator John Whitmire. He didn't buy all that lethal hardware to hunt deer. He did it to slaughter human beings. Similarly, the Buffalo racist murderer bought the rifle used in his racist rampage, a Bushmaster XM15, from an upstate New York gun dealer shortly after he turned 18. According to the trace, which tracks gun violence, both teenage gunmen acquired the rifles legally through federally licensed dealers. Both transfers were in compliance with the state law. The U.S. did once have a ban on assault weapons, a 10-year law enacted in 1993 on a 95-4 vote in the Senate with the support of former Republican presidents Ford, Reagan, and First President Bush, according to a 2004 report by the National Institute of Justice at the Department of Justice. The ban cut the number of gun crimes involving semi-automatic weapons by 17% in the six cities involved in the study. But as Republicans lurched further to the right on gun fanaticism, the bill was allowed to lapse, and efforts to revive it failed miserably. Even after the 2018 bloodbath at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, that left 26 mostly small children dead. Gun lenient Texas has endured four mass shootings with 10 or more deaths since 2017. After one, when a 17-year-old student murdered eight classmates and two teachers at Santa Fe High School in Houston metro area, far-right Governor Greg Abbott summoned the task force that drafted a 40-point hardening school safety plan at his way to avoid limits on gun proliferation, especially easy access to assault rifles. The plan approved by the legislature in 2019 was not broadly implemented, the Washington Post reports. But Abbott was more successful in passing other laws to please the pro-gun violence crowd, including a bill last year permitting Texans to carry handguns without licenses or training while rebuffing any gun control proposals. Not surprisingly, Abbott has been a little testy when pushed to explain this week why his approach has failed. He quickly seized on a favored troop of pro-gun politicians claiming the shooter had a mental health challenge. The state, he insisted, needed to do a better job with mental health, while curiously omitting his own action in April to axe $211 million from the department that oversees mental health programs. And as NBC points out, Texas ranks 50th in the U.S. in access to mental health programs. Numerous gun control advocates, including Senator Chris Murphy on the floor of Senate recently, have also pointed out that many other countries in the world have mental illness without the mass shootings because they have actual gun safety laws. When former U.S. Representative Beto O'Rourke confronted Abbott in his presser calling out his failures, he was denounced by others on the stage and rapidly whisked out of the room. An even more prominent Texas gun violence apologist, Senator Ted Cruz, had his own disquieting face-off with a Sky News reporter who pointed out many people around the world just cannot fathom. Why only in America? Why is this American exceptionalism so awful? Another reporter piped in, why is America the only country that makes this kind of mass shooting? Rattled Cruz's answer, why is that people come from all over the world to America? Because it's the freest, most prosperous, safest country on earth. But not so safe for the 21st young children and their teachers at Robb Elementary School, the 10 people at Tops Market, and all those victims of the more than 200 other mass shootings this year alone, so far, and counting, and counting.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, "I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop."
I tell you with confidence, these attempts will not get them anywhere. The downward movement of the Zionist enemy has started and it will not stop moving downward. The decisive factors in the future, the continued activities of the resistance in the occupied lands and Muslims, support for the Palestinian Mujahids. There are two determining factors in the future. First and foremost is the continued activities of resistance in the Palestinian lands and the strengthening of the line of jihad and martyrdom. And second, global support on the part of governments and Muslim nations throughout the world for the Palestinian Mujahids. All of us, government officials, intellectuals, religious scholars, political parties and groups, the brave youths and people of various social backgrounds should determine our position in this public movement and play our part.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
This is what nullifies the enemy's plots, and it will be an apocalyptic manifestation of this Quranic verse. Or do they intend a plot? But those who defy Allah are themselves involved in a plot. The Holy Quran, chapter 52, verse 42. And Allah has full power and control over His affairs, but most among mankind do not know. The Holy Quran, chapter 12, verse 21.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
An air raid siren over the separatist-held Donetsk. The Ukrainian army shells this city every day. School 22, an old building. It survived World War II, but not this conflict.
Earlier today, it was reported that two people were killed here, but that's been updated now. Three killed and five injured. And that's just one of the strikes that have happened here in Donetsk today.
My daughter studied here. Luckily, children are studying from home. The teachers were wounded. It's horrible. I don't know where my child is going to study. There's nothing you can comment upon. It's beyond human understanding. They are simply fascists who are trying to eliminate us. That's all. They just want to kill all Donbas people.
Another school nearby also hit. It's clear these institutions have been specifically targeted. There is blood on the pavement.
Yes, we had a horrible day today. We were working when the missile hit. It was big. One person died. Two are injured. One person's in hospital now. It's a very sad situation. For some reason, peaceful civilians are targeted and they hit schools.
They just do not consider us to be human. They're only civilians here, children, women and old people. We're separatists for them. We're non-human for them. Let it be in no man's land. That's their attitude.
Now, I've covered the strikes by the Ukrainian military on civilian targets here in Donetsk, quite a few of those strikes. But this one here and the one at the other school are on a completely different scale. The ammunition used is far larger. The potential death toll of strikes like this, far greater.
Workmen have put the shell casings on the back of a lorry. The Donetsk People's Republic say this is a 155mm shell, fired by the American-supplied M777 howitzer. 108 of these weapons were delivered to Ukraine by the US. Some have now reached the front line, meaning Ukraine can now blow up schools at a further distance.
If it's proven that NATO weapons were used, what would you say to NATO countries?
They act in a wrong way. Let them come here and see what they give to Ukraine, which is used against us. Let them come and see. I wish in this moment they were here, so they could feel it themselves.
In a battered geography classroom, there's a map of Great Britain and some flags. Today, the children who attend class here are being taught a different lesson about NATO countries, that their weapons are being used to target and kill civilians. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
The British Parliament is in recess, but the letters are coming in. Only a week after a damning report by Sue Gray into Downing Street parties and Chancellor Rishi Sunak's £15 billion to help with the soaring cost of living.
The high command of the Conservative Party are in Operation Distraction now, with handouts, with talk about the Ukraine war and many other things too. But the party is currently in Operation Frustration. They elected Boris Johnson to be a great asset when it came to winning votes. At the moment, he's losing them votes.
So far this week, three more letters of no confidence, including one from former Attorney General Jeremy Wright, who said that with regret he concluded that for the good of this and future governments, the Prime Minister should step down. 37 MPs have now publicly questioned the Prime Minister's position. Out of those, two don't think he should go yet, eight are on the fence, and 27 want him to go now.
For a vote of no confidence to take place, 54 Conservative MPs will have to request it. But it's impossible to know exactly how many of them have already handed in their letters of no confidence because it's all done in secret. And some MPs are saying they're going to wait until after the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, celebrated this week, before they decide if Boris Johnson has to resign.
There isn't a clear successor to him that might bring them electoral advantage. And while they talk about the Jubilee, let's wait after that, they've mentioned the same thing about the Sue Gray report, about the police inquiry. In reality, they're waiting to see if this finally dies down or if this is a chronic condition, like malaria rather than COVID, that never goes away. And if it doesn't go away for Boris, then Boris is going to have to go away from the Conservatives.
There's also a question mark over what went down during COVID lockdowns in the Prime Minister's private apartment at the time. Allegations of another gathering on the day of Boris Johnson's birthday. But all eyes will be on the outcome of the upcoming by-elections beyond London, following the resignations of two disgraced Conservative MPs. Wakefield MP Imran Ahmed Khan, found guilty of sexually assaulting a teenage boy in 2008, and Tiverton and Honiton MP Neil Parish for watching pornography in Parliament. If the Tories lose, a ballot on Johnson's leadership is almost certain. Saeed Porizap, London.
Meeting in Brussels, EU leaders have agreed to place an embargo on 75% of Russian oil imports, increasing to 90% by the end of the year. 4 weeks ago, Moscow cut off gas supplies to EU countries Poland and Bulgaria. Now Russian gas to energy firms in Netherlands, Denmark and Germany is being switched off. EU leaders say they won't back down and will continue to send arms to Ukraine.
Since the beginning of the war, leaders and the member states stepped up and announced by now 200 billion euros in extra military spending.
It is clear that most citizens don't support the move.
We are still just speaking about sanctions, giving arms and stuff. We need to speak about peace and diplomacy.
I'm against spending more and more money for weapons. Because that is only going to end up in more conflict, because the only purpose of weapons is to use them against somebody else.
Amid criticism from US war hawks, German and French leaders have been defending their decision to keep lines of communication open with the Kremlin.
I do endorse discussing with Vladimir Putin on a regular basis, with very demanding approach and full transparency with President Zelensky.
Many analysts suggest the West created this crisis by not listening to Russia's security concerns, and apparent efforts to reach out to Moscow recently are merely a charade. EU leaders have now returned to their capitals, but senior officials here at the European Commission have told Press TV that work is well underway on a seventh round of sanctions targeting Russia. Peace activists continue to ask the question, why does all the emphasis seem to be on escalation rather than diplomacy? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
For the first time since the presidential vote, France's unions marched nationwide, as the nation's public services will likely be under major attack for the next 5 years. Polls show President Emmanuel Macron will likely have